Greetings. I'm very glad to be back among you. Seems like I've been away for quite a long time. Today is the Baptism of Jesus Sunday, as you've been hearing. But the passage from the narrative lectionary we have been following is mostly about John the Baptist. Well, maybe it is, maybe it isn't. You'll have to decide after we consider the story together. John is a very fiery figure who Barbara Brown Taylor has labeled a Doberman pincer, or God's air raid siren. Who was this man, and what does his story have to do with our story? We'll just have to think about that a little. I'd just like to open us in prayer. Oh Lord, open our ears to hear you, our eyes to see you, and our hearts to receive you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, John knew from a very early age that there was something different about him. He didn't quite fit into the society in which he was born. To begin with, there were his parents. They were old. They were very old. Not old in the way that all kids think their parents are old, but John's parents really were old. They were as old as the grandparents of some of his friends. And they were religious. His father, Zechariah, was a priest, and his mother, Elizabeth, was descended from the house of Aaron. They were strict parents, and the scriptures tell us they followed all the commandments and regulations of the Lord. As John grew older, he started to notice that sometimes he'd be walking along and he'd see people kind of point at him and then turn away and then whisper, and he wondered what they were talking about. Finally, his parents told him the remarkable story of his birth and conception, that an angel had told his dad that John would be filled with the Holy Spirit like Elijah and would make a people prepared for their Lord. His own dad spoke prophecy at John's birth, and his words included, "You, child, shall be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the forgiveness of their sins." This was heady stuff to grow up with, and John pondered it as he roved around in the deserted places that he loved so much. Our passage today begins with a long historical account, and it really is the setting for the beginning of John's ministry. John knew these details well because these people mentioned in the scripture had some effect on the lives of every citizen in the land. First, there was Tiberius. Tiberius was the emperor. He was the head honcho, El Supremo, and he lived far away in Rome. And he had achieved almost a godlike image in the minds of people who weren't Jewish. More locally, there was Herod Antipas. Now, Herod was the son of Herod the Great, or Herod the Not-So-Great, if you were a family member of an infant Jewish boy born about the time of John and his kinsman Jesus. Then there was Pilate. Pilate was the governor of what the Romans called the province of Judea. Now, John didn't know too much about Pontius Pilate, but he did know that he did know quite a bit about Caiaphas and Annas, for John was a PK. He was a priest's kid, and growing up in that family, he heard quite a bit about the temple politics, and there was kind of an unusual situation, for Caiaphas was the high priest, but Annas, his father-in-law, was the former high priest, and he was still around, muddling around in affairs at the temple. So this was the real world into which John's ministry began. A Roman world, a Jewish world, but a pretty cosmopolitan world, actually, because there were a lot of other people living in Palestine. And this was not particularly because Palestine was that important economically, didn't really have a lot of rich resources. But it had the old saying, location, location, location. Palestine was on all the major trade routes between Egypt and North Africa and the countries of Asia Minor. So it had a very important place, and many, many wars were fought over this land. This was a world steeped in the evils of politics, power, paganism. But for most of the local people, like people in every place in every time, most of the people were just trying to earn a living, raise their families, and keep themselves out of trouble. But there was, however, an undercurrent in the land, a great longing that God would come, put things right, that he would send his Messiah who would restore Israel to her former grandeur. And into this world, Luke tells us, the word of God came to John in the wilderness. We don't know what this was like. We have no other description, really, of it. But suddenly there was John in active ministry, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins. All four of our Gospels, if you look, relate the beginning of John's ministry to the passage in Isaiah 40. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. But Luke, who was the only Gentile writer of the Gospels, further quotes in this same passage, every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways made smooth, and all flesh will see the salvation of God. John's message struck a chord. He didn't even have to journey to the centers of power to relay his message, for the crowds came out to him. Imagine the crowds coming. Did you hear about this new guy? Some say he's a prophet. Let's go and see what he's all about. I hear he's a Nazarite. He never cuts his hair. He doesn't drink. Oh, there he is. Boy, is he skinny. I don't think you get very fat eating locusts and wild honey. Oh, I think he's about to speak. I'm sure he'll be amazed and impressed that we all made this effort to come out and see him. You brood of vipers. What? You brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits worthy of repentance. What? Are you talking to us? We came out to find out how God is going to save us from Roman oppression, how he is going to make Israel into a mighty nation. We are the children of Abraham. We are not the objects of God's wrath. It's them, not us, them. Surely this message is for them. Then John spoke again. Do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our ancestor. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Stunned silence. And then the murmuring starts again. But we are the chosen people. Doesn't this count for anything? I'm not sure this is what we came to hear. Can this be the good news we are looking for? Then John continues, even now the axe is lying at the root of trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Oh, this sounds pretty serious. We could be in big trouble. What is he asking of us? And the crowds asked him, what then should we do? And John said, go home and wallow in self-pity and regret and feel really sorry for what you've done. Well, that isn't really what he said. And there isn't anything wrong with regretting the bad choices we have made and feeling generally sorry for our sins of omission and our sins of commission, or how it is referred to in our Baptist Blue Book of Worship, the sins everybody knows and the sins nobody knows. But what John actually said was, whoever has two coats must share with anyone who has none, and whoever has food must do the same. For John knew, as Frederick Buechner has written about more recently, that repentance is as much about the future as it is about the past. Repentance means to turn around and start anew, to leave behind what we don't need and head forward with new resolve. We all know people, and maybe we've been those people, who say they're sorry and then carry on with exactly the same behavior. I had a really good friend that was always late. She was late for everything. We missed the start of everything we went to together. And she was always very apologetic, but she was always late. True repentance is a fresh start, a new beginning, a change of heart. To the tax collectors, John said, collect no more than the amount prescribed to you. To the soldiers, he said, do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusations, and be satisfied with your wages. In other words, do your job well. Be kind and generous. Be satisfied with what you have. It's really not that complicated. The people in the crowd were probably surprised by these answers. They could have gone away and thought, there isn't much to what this fellow is saying. But there was something that was very compelling about John. And they began to wonder, could this be the Messiah? John knew what they were thinking, and he set them straight right away. For John knew who he was and who he was not. He said, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is stronger than I. I am not worthy to untie the thong of his sandals. Oh, who is he talking about? Who is this other person? What will he be like? John continued, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his granary. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And then Luke adds the comment, and so with many other exhortations, he proclaimed the good news to the people. Now this message doesn't immediately strike us as good news, but to an oppressed people, the idea of judgment and bad people getting their just reward probably did seem like good news. John, however, didn't let anyone off the hook. He challenged everyone to look at their own life and repent and live differently. So, how is this not works righteousness, an earning of our salvation? Sometimes as heirs of the Reformation, we downplay behavior and dwell entirely on grace, as if we buy into that old idea, sin mightily so that we might be mightily forgiven. But there is a reason that John's ministry precedes that of Jesus. How can we know the grace of God apart from understanding our need for that grace? And so part of our spiritual formation is to let God change us from the inside out, to repent, to turn, to be transformed. This is why each week we corporately and individually confess our shortcomings to God. But we never stay stuck there. Our confession always moves to help us, change us, accompany us, transform us. This week it said, baptize us, fill us, change us, forgive us. This is all part of the continual movement, the ebb and flow, the inward-outward journey of spiritual formation. The message of repentance is not always well received as good, and particularly not received by as good news for those who have no intention of changing. John rebuked Herod for the sin of taking his brother's wife, and we are told by this Herod added one more evil thing to the list of his sins, and then he shut John up in prison. And then, almost reading like an afterthought, today's passage ends with two verses on the baptism of Jesus. Yet it is definitely not an afterthought. Visualize John. He's thigh deep in the Jordan River. He's baptizing person after person. And he finishes one baptism, and he reaches out and for the next person and looks up. And who's standing in line? It's Jesus. Jesus in the river with all the repenting sinners. Not because Jesus was in need of any repentance himself, but because he is identifying with them, with us, wading out into that river with everyone else. No conversation is recorded in this particular account by Luke. Just John and Jesus, the one who comes before and the one who has been waiting for. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also was baptized and was praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, the Beloved. In you I am well pleased." So the beginning of Jesus' ministry, not in the city, the temple, a town center, but in the river with repenting people. We are often weary, sad, lonely, discouraged, sometimes even disgusted by our own behavior or our lack of faith. We wonder, where is our God? What is he doing? And we cry out, "Lord, help us. We're lost. We're frightened. We've messed up again." And we wade out into that water again and again. And there we find the Lord of grace, the Lord who is always there, even when we're completely unaware of his presence. So repentance and grace, not two different gospels, but part of the same gospel. In this one scene in the Jordan River, brokenness and wholeness, despair and hope. We have no need to fear repentance, for even the very movement toward repentance is nothing other than God's Spirit nudging us to respond to his invitation to healing and restoration. I'm just going to say that sentence again. We have no need to fear repentance, for even the very movement toward repentance is God's own Spirit nudging us to respond to his invitation to healing and restoration. We discard all that is not life-giving, and we turn and embrace the one who offers new life, Jesus, our Lord and Savior. This is the good news. Praise be to God. Amen.